الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين محمد وآله الطاهرين.
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آل محمد.
Love for this opportunity to be with you. I had emailed Sheikh Rizwan sometime back, a few weeks back, telling him that I'm going to be visiting Dearborn and Detroit, and then I said that, you know, it's good for us to meet up, inshallah. And so he was kind enough to like organize this event and give me a chance to, inshallah, meet with Mu'mineen. And he suggested that there's people here who are interested in learning about the Hawza. And I was thinking, what more can I add, given that you have Sheikh Ridwan here, who himself is a graduate of the Hawza. But I guess he was saying that maybe hearing things from a different perspective and maybe getting a more fresher, current perspective, because obviously things change over the years and things develop and grow, and so getting an idea of what's going on currently might be of benefit to people. So I was intending to speak about a few topics related to that. Just briefly, I wanted to mention why somebody would go for the Hawza, and then when going there, what are some things to keep in mind, both in terms of like what somebody should do and what are some things they should avoid doing. But I was assuming that I would be speaking to people who are interested in going for the Hawza. So is that the case? Are there such people present? If not, then we can discuss something else. You know what I mean? Like, that'll be good? Okay.
I don't know if I think people are more interested in just getting some ideas, because I know there are people who want to go, or they know people who want to go.
Okay.
So essentially, I mean, I think there's a lot of questions. Maybe if you recollect some of the things that came to your mind.
Okay.
When you wanted to go, or maybe you asked some people, maybe you can help, you know, relay that information to us. Financially, traveling.
Okay.
What are accommodations?
Right.
What do people study?
Right.
What times are off?
Okay.
I mean, I'm sure you can relate that way.
Okay. So in terms of the logistics and like those detailed questions of how things work, rather than addressing those, like, I'd just leave that open to question and answer. If people want to find out about something they really need to know, either for themselves or they want to share that with somebody else about logistics, then inshallah, we can cover that after. I just say a few words. So let me just say a few words about sort of the mindset of why somebody, of what somebody should have or might what they might have when going to the Hawza. And then I'll stop, and then people want to ask more about that, or they want to talk about logistics, we can talk about that. I just want to mention from now that there's a website called studyinqum.com. Studyinqum.com. It's an effort of a few people who have sort of been over the years just compiling different information about studying in Qum. So basically, you know, all that stuff that you mentioned about, you know, expenses, and there's a budget there of how much it costs to live there, you know, that we took, and things about housing and different schools that are there, different options, what to do with children, special women's issues, like having to deal with, like, you know, women's houses, etc. So you can go and check it out, inshallah, that should answer a lot of the logistic questions. Some people are going to the Hawza because they don't have anything else to do.
It's kind of like they're lost, right? They're looking for something. It's like there's something in them that's like pushing them, and they're like, okay, let me try this right here. You know, like, I've tried other things, right? I went to university, maybe I went to, you know, different schooling. I don't have anything to do now. Let me go and try this thing right here, right? Some people are going and they're treating it like a university experience. It's like, okay, I need to go and learn this information, and then just like, and study there. Like, I need to go get another degree, all right? Some people are going, and they're going because the main purpose is that they want to help other people, right? They're going because, and I've heard this, like, somebody told me, like, I'm going to study for 2 years and I will go back and be a scholar and lead the people, right? It's like the mindset is purely focused on other people, right? So sometimes they don't really have a pure, just to summarize that, they don't have a pure, a real clear goal. And it's just kind of like they're going, you know, it's just like, let me go try this out. And other times it's going and it's a very academic sort of goal. And the third time it's very much like a service-oriented goal. It's like, let me go and then serve the other people. But what should the goal be? In my humble opinion, it ties back to what is the goal for why we're here. What are we created for? Right? And if we look at the message of the Quran and the message from the Ahadith of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam, just to summarize, you know, this message or part of it at least, you know, is that we were created for a purpose, which is to become true slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and practice ubudiyah and servitude in all aspects of our lives. And in doing so, we are allowing ourselves to receive the special mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which comes in the form of knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? The special knowledge of Allah. Meaning, in a simple expression, we have been created to worship, and as Imam Ali Muslim have said, that worshipping is equivalent or the same, or an explanation of that is to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to gain ma'rifah of Allah. Right? So the quest is one of gaining knowledge. The purpose in life, it's the purpose that you're here to gain knowledge of Allah through worshipping Him, right? And gain knowledge of what we need in order to do to worship Him, and then through worshipping gain more knowledge of Him. So it's a quest, right? So somebody going to the Hawza should have this in mind, which is that I'm going to gain knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as you know, as we all know, knowledge is of two types. One of them is a knowledge which is an acquired knowledge, and which involves like learning things, like learning you know, different disciplines and keeping them in our mind, memorizing them, studying them. And there's another knowledge, which is the knowledge which is a direct, experiential, a presential knowledge. Okay, and the goal of life is to gain that immediate presential knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All right, it's something that goes beyond just facts and figures. Like, we study about Allah in our Sunday schools, we study about Him when we read books, but these are just, this is just a knowledge which is, you know, in our mind, and it's something that we can explain to others, but it's not something that we necessarily feel within our hearts. The goal is to translate that knowledge into the heart and to become aware of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in an intimate, presential way. And for that, knowledge to be increasing as we go along in our lives, through our actions, through our servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, given that that's inshallah clear, now what is going to the Hawza about? Going to the Hawza should be tied to this in a direct way, meaning that I want to achieve the purpose of my life, and I'm going to the Hawza in order to attain that. So what is the Hawza going to give me? Number one is that if I want to be able to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I have to know how I should serve Him. Very simple. What do I need to do? Okay, how do I serve? How does Allah want me to serve Him? And that is divided into three categories. We have the ahkam, we have the aqaid, the aqidah, and we have the akhlaq. Three categories of knowledge. We need to find out what is our responsibility when it comes to these three categories. Sometimes it's difficult to find that. It is difficult to find that outside of the Hawza because of language barriers, because of lack of access to scholars. So I'm going to go there in order to gain that knowledge in a very practical way. What is it? What's the knowledge I need to know in order to apply to myself so I can worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Number one. Number two is, okay, now that I have attained this basic set of knowledge, I'm acting upon it, right? Now I want to further my servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I want to, like, you know, to go beyond just this basic level, and I want to go even more and more along this journey of getting knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of serving Him, which is the path of servitude, which is the path of it's in other terminology, it's the path of spirituality, it's the path of irfan, right? All these, the path of getting close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All of these are synonyms and they all mean the same thing. It's a path, a practical path of action to take me close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that I can get that from the Hawza as well too. What I'm saying is that the Hawza experience is an experience of not only learning, okay, but it's an experience of development, of self-development. And somebody who goes to the Hawza, first of all, without any goal in mind, right, then it's problematic because they'll get there, they won't be sure, it'll be very unclear why they're doing what they're doing. And oftentimes they'll turn right back around and go back home. All right? Somebody who goes with the intention of just treating it like another university experience, well, they're missing the whole point because this is not a university. Here I'm going and it's a totally different thing. Here I'm trying to get that knowledge which is going to help me fulfill my obligation to God. And I'm getting knowledge of God. And I'm finding people there who are qualified teachers of spirituality who are going to assist me in this as well too. Because after all, we in this world is created in a way that if I want to learn anything, if I want to go and excel in any field, then yeah, I can do it myself, but how far can I go? Right? And I won't ever be perfect. The only way of really being perfect is by taking a teacher. So if somebody goes to Qum, what they are doing is they're allowing themselves to find a guide who's going to be able to guide them down the path and help them. Not that the guide is doing anything but that. I mean, the guide's role is just to help them along the path that the Ahlul Bayt have set forth. But assuming that the guide is authentic and is authorized, and you know, it's going to be a great help to them as they're marching down this path towards spirituality and perfection and knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then as far as the third thing is concerned, where somebody goes just to serve Allah, just to serve other people, this is a mistake as well too. This is not looking at it in a holistic perspective, because we are told, if you look at the Quranic message is that, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem, this is Surah Al-Ma'idah, verse number 105. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, alaykum anfusakum. Right? Be aware and be concerned with yourselves. Right? This is the primary responsibility is that we have to God is for ourselves. So if we go and our only expectation is to go and help other people, then we're missing the point. The point is ourselves. So then the question might come up, how does helping oneself, does that mean that Islam is a selfish religion? They were supposed to not worry about other people at all, right? How does that reconcile with alaykum anfusakum? Anybody have any idea? How would you reconcile these two? That on one hand, we're supposed to be worried about ourselves. On the other hand, we want to help other people. How do we reconcile these two? Any ideas?
You can't help others, like the Arabic saying says, "Fak of the shaykh la yati." Someone who doesn't have something cannot give it to others.
Okay.
So you have to gain that, whatever, akhlaq,
okay,
knowledge, etc.
Okay.
To be able to give it to others.
So this is a good first level of understanding that if I want to help other people, I have to have something to be able to help them with, and so therefore I'm going. But that still doesn't answer the main issue here, which is that somebody can go to the Hawza and the intention is purely other people. So what they're doing is they're learning whatever they need to do in order to help other people. Alright? But that's not answering the question, because we're told in the Quran, Alaykum anfusakum, right? That you have to worry about yourselves, right? So how do we reconcile the two? Let me throw something out there. This is not my understanding of this. This is from Allama Tabatabai rahmatullahi alayhi. He's explaining this verse in Al-Mizan. He says that there might be a conflict. Some people might see that there's a conflict between this and between the verses of the Quran which tell us that you should do amr bil ma'aruf and nahi anil munkar. You should go to people and spread goodness to them, teach them about the righteous, the truth and the right and tawheed and these things. Give goodness to other people and prevent them from doing evil. Show them on the right way, guide them to the right path. He says that apparently, some people might say that there's a conflict between that and between this verse which says that you should worry about yourselves. He says that the way to resolve that is that somebody who is going to other people and guiding them, actually, that what they're doing is they're actually doing something for themselves. Right? So helping other people should not fall outside of helping ourselves. Right? Because why? Because when we're helping other people, actually, first and foremost, we're seeing, okay, is this a responsibility that God has put on me to help other people? In some cases, it's yes, some cases, it's no. For example, if I don't have what it takes to help other people, there's no way I can go and help them. In that case, it's not my responsibility. But if it's a responsibility, then I'm going and helping them, I'm spreading the knowledge to them because of God's duty. God has made it a duty for me. And therefore, I'm serving God by serving the other people. So in essence, I'm never going outside of myself. I'm always doing whatever I need to do in front of God. It's never that I'm worrying about other people exclusively and not worrying about how myself and my responsibility in front of God comes into the picture. And so if we understand this, it's a deep point. I hope, inshallah, brothers and sisters grasped it. I'm sure they did. If we understand this, then that changes our focus. Now, whatever we do in the Hawza, it's about ourselves. It's about improving ourselves, gaining knowledge, achieving that purpose of getting close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then when it becomes our responsibility to share with other people, then if that's what God wants us to do, that's our responsibility, then for the sake of God, we're going to do it. It's a different experience, a different mindset. You see, sometimes people ask me, they say, okay, like, you know, are you going to go and give lectures when you get to, this is in the first couple of years, are you going to go and give lectures, right? The right answer isn't that, oh, yeah, I feel like doing it or I don't feel like doing it. It's that, okay, is it my responsibility? Is God, if God wants me to do it, then I'll do it. Right? Okay, are you going to wear the dress of the of an Islamic scholar? Well, it's not about a personal thing, right? If God wants me to do it, then you know that's what I have to do. Because after all, I'm there. It's fully about God and me and that relationship. The more that it, at various times it may be the case that I have to go and serve other people as well too. But that's a secondary thing in the sense that it doesn't become my primary goal. That will change somebody's experience in the Hawza dramatically, because if somebody just worries about other people, then their studies will change, like the things that they do will change, the amount of time they spend on tabligh will change, their balance will change. It becomes a different sort of experience. And also, I believe that the purpose of the Hawza is for to train an individual to become a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so then he or she can then serve other people. Okay, now I've said a couple of points right now about somebody should do when they're going to serve, when they're going to the Hawza, and how that fits in with serving other people. I just want to mention one or two more points. One point is that when it comes to the way somebody should study in the Hawza, what should be the way that they study? Somebody who goes to the Hawza, my personal belief is that that there's two different basically tracks that somebody can take. Somebody can go and go for like a 1 to 2 year sort of personal quest type of thing, which is they're going to like find out the purpose of, you know, like why they're here in this world, get exposure to Farsi, get that experience of living in the Islamic Republic, you know, in that environment, and be with mu'mineen, recite jama'ah prayers, etc. Be in touch with some of these teachers, get a program of spirituality for themselves that they can continue when they come back home. This is one option. The other option is that somebody will go the full route and aim to like learn studies in a comprehensive sort of way, because they've determined that this is something that's necessary. It's a profession. It becomes a profession for them. This is what they're going to do in their lives, and this is a more long-term sort of thing. Average is like, you know, say 8 to 10 years, right? This is average. Now, of course, there can be cases where people get it done in less time, where it could take more time, but average is this amount of time. And this needs to be, I mean, we have to understand that what we're going for is serious knowledge, right? The scholars of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam, scholars of the Shia scholars are different than, say, scholars of other religions and other schools of thought. Among the Sunnis, for example, if you've memorized the Quran, you can quote a few hadith, then usually that gives you qualifications to do a lot of stuff, right? If you have good Arabic and that type of thing. But what we're after is something a little bit more sophisticated, right? It's not just about, like, you know, being able to, like, you know, do the miswak and, like, I don't know, like, you know, say a few things in Arabic, right? I mean, the responsibilities that Shia scholars have is much more, it's much more serious, it's more heavy. What we're after, my brothers and sisters, is creating people who can become Islamic decision makers and who can be guides to the people. All right, and what that means is that we are in the society, we need to guide our communities in a way that it goes beyond just putting together jama'ah prayers and having a Sunday school and teaching Quran, although those things are very important. What we need to do is actually make decisions on the basis of ilm, right, for how to engage with the society and how to like deal with issues. Like, let me give you some examples, like a couple examples. One of them is like, for example, should we celebrate Halloween or should we not celebrate Halloween? Okay? Now, everyone can have an opinion on this issue. You can say that, okay, it's a pagan holiday, right? It involves like gluttony and materialism. Or you can say that, what do you mean? It involves charity, right? You're going, people are coming to you, you're giving them, that's charity. It's a great way of doing da'wah to people, right? And or people can say, it's halal pleasure. Why are you trying to prevent people from having a good time? Our kids enjoy eating the candy. There's a lot of opinions that you can express on it. But what is the right decision? What is the right answer? It's not an easy thing, right? It requires an expert to come and look at all the different things and make a decision on it, right? Let me give you another example. We have a problem right now where we have a lot of young people who want to get married, but they cannot find spouses who, you know, they're there, but they just can't find them. So we want to put them together. We want to hook them up, right? How do we do that in the best way possible? Right? People have come up with various solutions around the country. Like, for example, in one place, they basically had like speed dating sort of thing. They came together and like, it's like, okay, meet with this person 5 minutes, then 5 minutes, 5 minutes, okay? Or another place they had this idea that let's go and have a conference and have the guys and the girls and let them, you know, see each other and interact, and, you know, afterwards they can go out for coffee or something like that. I don't know if you heard about this, but, you know, it happens, right? these are solutions, right? They're solutions, but is this the Islamic solution to the problem, right? We want to set up an Islamic school, right? Okay, so we put a Muslim name on it, we have an Islamic class taught there, we have a dress code, and we have Salatul Jama'ah. Are we done? Is that all we need for an Islamic school? That becomes a school where there's Muslims who attend, but that's not necessarily an Islamic school. Islamic school is something, it's a different beast altogether. So what I'm saying is that we have a need of people who can go and get deep knowledge of Islam, come back and be Islamic decision makers, and then also be guides to people, because people are hungry for spirituality. We need to give solutions to people. Right now, people have told me this, that they've gone to, for example, they get inspired in Laylatul Qadr to become, get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So they go to a scholar, right, and they ask him, what can we do? Give us something more, give us something, right? We need something, right? And the scholar at that point needs to have a good answer for them, right? Needs to be able to take them to the further level, right? We need to start thinking of our scholars in a different light. A scholar isn't just there so I can get an istikhara, or I can ask him once in a while, okay, Mawlana, how do I pray in this particular circumstance when I'm on a plane, right? We need to think of our scholars in a more wider capacity, right? Oh, Mawlana, I'm not feeling that pleasure in worship that I should be feeling. Can you please guide me? What's my problem? Right? I want to start out my marital relationship on the right foot. Please give me practical points that I can put into practice when it comes to my marriage that will ensure that it's going to be successful. Right? These are serious things that need serious study. And so therefore, I would encourage those brothers and sisters who are thinking about going, if this is their responsibility, we have a great need of people becoming serious scholars, of taking their studies very seriously, inshallah, being there for the long term, and then that's the way they can be of a great asset to the communities, inshallah. The final point I want to mention, and then inshallah open it up, is that in my personal experience, I have to say that that being in the Hawza has been the greatest gift and the greatest blessing that I could possibly have been given that I know of. I personally believe that Qum is... There's a piece of paradise in Qum and in the Haram there, and just being there, like, it's such a blessing. I can't explain how much I prize that blessing. I just pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't take me to account for, like, you know, shortchanging this blessing and not doing what's necessary for it. And just to be in the presence of the Haram and of teachers who are walking and talking models of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam is a blessing that cannot be described. But having said that, I want to say to the brothers and sisters who are thinking about going that being in Qum is not necessarily the most rosy of experiences, and we shouldn't have any false images in mind. It can be very difficult to be in Qum, and we have to face the reality of the situation. Imagine that if you go into Qum, everything is fine and dandy, and everything just works out for you, all right? And you walk in, and somebody comes to you and say, okay, I'm going to take, here's your classes, and you have like the best teachers, and here's your home, and here's a stipend, and here's a car for you, a taxi for you, whenever you want, you can call them up, and you know, here's your food coming to you. I mean, if it was like that, then everyone would go there, right? Right? And if everyone were to go there, we'd have problems, right? Because then it would be hard to distinguish between who's there for the right reason, who's there for the wrong reasons, right? So that's part of it. Another part of it is that you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests us in various ways. And if we're going to the Hawza to attain perfection for ourselves, and then inshallah in that way become a light and beacon for others, then we have to understand that part of becoming a perfect person is being tested by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And sometimes we're tested by the environment we live in. And this is okay, this is okay. It doesn't mean that just because we're being tested that, the Hawza is bad, or that Qum is bad, or that Iran is bad, or something like that. No, that's part of being there, right? It's an Islamic republic, and it's an Islamic country. And alhamdulillah, there are gems who live there. If it weren't for the gems, and these people who are, honestly, like I said, the practical, walking, talking models of the Ahlul Bayt, then I certainly would have left a long time ago, personally. But at the same time, you have people who aren't perfect as well too, right? And it's you have to deal with them as well, right? And they're challenged, right? They have issues. Sometimes it's a matter of them just being gruff and, like, you know, just on the surface level. And because you don't speak Farsi well at the beginning, then you think that they're mean to you. No, that's just the way that they are, right? Sometimes, no, they're honestly, like, you know, people who are corrupt and they're rotten at the core. Well, that doesn't mean that we have to leave Qum as a result, right? Like, just let me share with you one incident, right? This happens to everyone who goes there. When you go there first, right, you know, we in America, right, we're used to like closing our car doors and like pushing it shut, right? And we don't think about it. Whenever we leave the car, we close it and we put some pressure there as well too, right? The cars in Iran, if you ever go there, it's funny. Like the cars, they're built in such a way that if you put the same amount of pressure when you're closing the door there that you do here, then it makes a big bang, okay? And they're built in such a way that if you bang it too many times, then that rubber lining sort of falls away, and then it costs the driver money, right? So the first few days, inevitably, what happens is you'll close the door, and then the guy will yell at you in like Farsi, and be like, rah, 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 right? And then you're like, oh my God, I didn't close the door properly. So you open the door, and you shut it even, like, more pressure. You're like, bang, right? And then he'll get even more upset at you, and then you're like, you don't know what you're doing, right? And now, this can be the reason is because he did, you know, the first time you shouldn't have shut it with so much pressure. So this can be a very upsetting thing for somebody to be yelled at by taxi drivers, and then that's just an example of different things will happen, right? But that's okay, right? That's part of being in that culture, and it's something to laugh about, really, right? One of the things we're told in hadith is that glad tidings and be to the one who is worried about who is busy worried about himself, such that he's not preoccupied with the faults of other people. He sees himself as somebody who has faults. We should come to Qum with that intention of wanting to fix ourselves. Our responsibility isn't to fix the people around us, right? That's not, our responsibility is to fix ourselves, and then inshallah one day we'll be able to help other people as well too. And even then, it's not the people who are there. There's other people it doesn't fall into our lap, right? And how much can we do with our broken Farsi and being from a different culture? At least at the first few years. We have to go, our task is something else, right? That being said, again, it's not always easy, and in fact, somebody who's going should expect to face some difficulties, and they should only go if they're sure that they can deal with these things. Let me just give a list of these, and inshallah we'll end up. Number one is that it's difficult to live in a third world country. The material, the material, from a material perspective, it's difficult, right? Everything isn't available at your fingertips. You don't have Walmarts, okay? You don't have, I don't know what you have, your Targets, Walmarts, right? You don't have your big grocery stores, right? And you have to sacrifice on some of the stuff. Like, if you like Doritos or Cheetos, they have Cheetos there, but it's of a different, like, let's just say, like, they have, like, a tenth of the weight of the Cheetos here or something like that. So if you're really into these material comforts, then you have to think twice and see how much can you deal with, right? Another thing is it's expensive to live there. It used to be cheap, but now it's expensive. Financially speaking, it's going to be a stress. A third thing is that not everything is going to be handed to you on a silver platter. It's not going to be like university here where you just sign up for your classes and then you're set. You can do that, but you're not going to get what you need. You have to work. You have to work at getting your classes set up. But experience has shown that those who are willing to work hard, they can get what they need. And alhamdulillah, there are ample resources available for those who show the aptitude. There's no problem. Once they see that somebody's serious and they have a mission and they're keen on that, then they'd respond. But we shouldn't go there and expecting that, okay, there's a special program here for a Western student who has graduated from college and it needs to learn about those things particular to those who are in the West and needs to be challenged. I mean, no, there's some patience involved. Patience is a very important thing when studying in the Hawza as part of the developmental process. Another thing is that we need to keep in mind is that we shouldn't expect quick results, right? It's about slow and steady progress. There's a reason why it takes so long to be in the Hawza. And part of it has to do with becoming Hawzawi, getting the culture of the Hawza. When we go there, we have a lot of demons in our hearts and our minds that need to be exercised by the culture that we're in. There's a lot of idols that we don't realize we bow to, but we have, and they need to be broken down one by one. All right, and that can only happen by being in that environment and being there for a while. So we shouldn't expect quick results. Yes, you can go and study the same books on your own, listening to cassettes, and you can get it done in half the time. All right, but is that the goal? Right, there's something else we're after. Remember that the goal is something more than just learning that information. So it's about patience, going there for the long term. The last point I mentioned is that one of the other tests and challenges that we need to face is that somebody who goes to the Hawza and is able to stick it out for, like, let's say 3 years or more, they become somebody who's a bit like a rock star, okay, in the sense that because there's so few people who are in the Hawza and there's so much need that, oh, okay, it could be like, this brother's in the Hawza, okay, it's become something. And this can be a major test for people. Right? And there's been people who have failed this test miserably, because as soon as you start getting attention, then your soul is like, oh, you know, like I am something, right? So keeping that intention sincere, doing things for Allah, not for the people, right? Not stepping outside of our capabilities, right? Being able to say, I don't know when I don't know. And being able to say that, you know what? Yes, this is something good to do, but it's not my position to go and do that right now. There's other things that are more important for me to do right now. It's very important. It's sometimes very attractive to study things like theoretical irfan and be able to talk about fana fillah and all these great, wonderful things. But my responsibility might be that I need to go and study the rules of parturition and menstruation and these type of things, right? Because this is more important for me right now. Right? And this is very important, right? It's the test is very great, right? Because the more blessings that there are, it seems like the test is more great as well too. It's very easy to slip, right? But knowing this and having this in mind before we go in will help us, inshallah, right? Even if somebody goes after 1 year, there'll be some expectations on him or her that they should be different, right? Right? Like the same way that I was, something must have changed, right? So the way that somebody conducts himself has to reflect that. This is a part of the challenge that's there, is that we have to be willing to accept that, that things are going to change for us. The nafs has to be controlled. And that goes that goes back to making sure that we're in contact with teachers who are authorized and, you know, who can help us in this regard and give us instructions from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam to keep ourselves in check. So I pray that inshallah Allah guides us to do what is our responsibility. And if it is our responsibility to go to the Hawza, that we can do it in the best way possible. And inshallah, do it in a way that's useful for ourselves and to the cause of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, and that we can see ourselves in whatever capacity we're in. Whether we're here or whether we're there, somehow we are serving the cause of the Ahlul Bayt by doing our responsibilities to ourselves, first and foremost, and then to our families, and then to our communities at large. Brother's saying that on one hand, we're saying that you have to learn knowledge by going to the books and reading books and gaining knowledge that way. For example, by going to the Hawza and doing that. On the other hand, we're told that true knowledge is a light that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala casts into the heart of those whom He desires to give that knowledge to. And we have another ahadith which say that لَيْسَ الْعِلْمُ بِالتَّعْلَمُ. Knowledge is not acquired through book learning, right? So how do we understand this and put this together, right? It's a very good question. And this is a question, it's good that you mention it, because by saying that somebody wants to go to the Hawza, it doesn't mean that somebody who doesn't go is somehow, you know, going to be misguided or they cannot partake in that light of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam that we're all searching for. This is a very important point to mention. Let me just say in a nutshell, okay, in a nutshell, what we have to make sure that we're doing is we have to do our responsibility for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, okay? If we are doing our part and we're doing what God wants us to do, then we should be sure that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward us with what we're searching for, which is that light and that closer knowledge of Allah and that proximity to the Ahlul Bayt and being in the company of the Ahlul Bayt in this world and the hereafter. Like we say in Ziyarat al-Ashura, that Allah, you know, place me with... make my life and my death like the life of the Ahlul Bayt. And then we say that that in this world and the hereafter, what do we say? That في الدنيا والآخر وجعلني مع الحسين وأصحاب الحسين في الدنيا والآخر, to this extent. And do not separate me from them even a moment in this world or the hereafter, right? Okay, so how do we get there? By doing our responsibility. Okay, doing our taklif. We have to know what our taklif is and we have to act upon this taklif. Part of our taklif is seeking knowledge through traditional and conventional means. Alright? This, because Allah created this world and He put in means for achieving things, right? Like if I wanna get food for myself, I have to go and find an animal and slaughter it, right? Or I have to go to the grocery store and buy food. I can't just sit here and then to say, okay, Allah, give me that food. There's a certain way I need to go about to make that happen. Similarly, the normal conventional way of getting knowledge is through studying, right? So, one of the ways of getting that nur and getting that proximity to Allah and the Ahlul Bayt and being among in their company is through studying, right? It's because that's the way that Allah has placed, and that's part of our taklif, right? We're supposed to be learning, we're supposed to be studying, especially when it comes to learning what our responsibility is. And when I mean learning, it means either reading books or going to lectures, or going to the feet of our scholars and studying with them, taking classes with them. All of these are valid means of learning, and this is part of our responsibility, wherever we are, Okay? But when the Ahlul Bayt say that laysa al-ilmu bita'allum, the knowledge is not learning, they're not saying that there's no part of knowledge. I mean, they're not saying that you cannot arrive at true knowledge by learning. No, they're saying that it's not one and the same thing. Meaning that just because somebody learns, that's not all that's there. Because they have to learn, they have to act upon what they learn, and they have to do their responsibilities. Okay? Now let's suppose that somebody has been given that opportunity to learn, and to learn in an environment like Qum. Okay, they have that, it opened up to them. So they go and they learn, they're doing the responsibility. Inshallah, if they do that for the sake of Allah and they do the other responsibilities as well too, they will get that nur. Let's say there's somebody else who doesn't have that opportunity. Maybe they don't even have time to go and learn above and beyond what the basics are and what the necessary fundamentals are when it comes to ahkam, aqidah, and akhlaq. They don't have time. Maybe it's a mother, for example, who's so busy with the work at home and she's honestly trying, but she doesn't have time to go above and beyond. Once in a while, she gets a chance maybe to listen to a lecture or something like that. As long as she's doing her responsibility, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward her with that knowledge, that true knowledge, that light, that proximity. So it's the point is that we have to be doing our responsibilities. The main course of getting that light is through seeking knowledge, but sometimes we may not be able to do so. And also, just because we do so, it's not sufficient means by which we can be guaranteed that true knowledge which comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I hope that's clear, inshallah.
No, yeah? Alhamdulillah. Yeah, okay. You have to, my understanding is, whatever the situation we are going to be, and then also at the same time seeking for the light.
Exactly. We do our responsibilities and seeking, yes, by doing our duty, acting in a balanced sort of way on all of our responsibilities, knowing what they are, acting upon them for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a consistent way, then we will see that light, inshallah. Yeah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So, it is possible through one of two ways that I know of, or three ways. Okay, one of them is that you go as a visitor, okay, and then you have some contacts by which you set up, you know, a special sort of setting, like, you know, classes and everything, just through personal contacts, and then you go as a visitor on a visitor's visa, and then you go for like the summer or something, like a month or two in the summer, and then you study this thing. The advantages of that is that you're free to do what you want. The disadvantage is that if you don't have contacts, then it's a no-go. Another option is that
language barriers there.
And then there's a language barrier as well too. I mean, I'm assuming that like either you know the language or your contacts can set you up with English speakers, right? Another option is that you go and you apply for what's called a fursate mutalaati. Like there's a way that you can apply for a short study of doing a particular research in some area. And in particular, if there's somebody who, for example, has a master's degree, or for some reason has like some compelling type of qualifications that would make the Hawza look at them and say, Jamaat al-Mustafa look at them and say that, okay, this person is, you know, worthy of our attention, they can really like this is actually a very, very viable option. You know, like you can apply. They have it's a very fast application. Relatively speaking, it's pretty fast to get it approved as well too. They'll actually set you up with like housing, with teachers, in teaching English. They'll help you if you want to learn Farsi. They'll help you do that. At the end of the day, you have to produce something, like to produce like a project, like either a paper or software or a website or something like that. And the people who are in charge of this, the head of it is actually somebody who has spent like 10, 15 years in London. Speaks English fluently, Dr. Ilmi, and he seems very open to this. If there are people who are specialized, meaning that they've done something to warrant that special attention, like they've been particularly effective in tabligh, or they have a master's degree, or beyond that sort of thing. The third option that comes to mind is the short course program. They have a short course program where you can apply, and they have different courses on different topics, and it's not just like one topic. They have different things. Now, I don't know about the quality of them. I've heard praise about them, and some of the teachers I know who teach there, they're good. So this is another possibility that somebody could, you know, explore this option. Yeah.
I'm sorry. Do you know if there's anything available in Islamic medicine?
In Islamic medicine?
On the point of
there is... I don't know too much about it, but there is this one very famous clinic that's been set up in Qom. It's called Bu Ali Sina Clinic. And I think they have some sort of college or something like that as well too, where they teach people about these principles of traditional medicine. As a foreigner though, I don't know really how much access you would have to that, because it's a different sort of system. So I wouldn't put hopes on that being accessible to people. If you have rent, then maybe. Now, whether it's accessible to women or not, that's another question. You know that. You know.
Sheikh Jaffer, my beloved, just came through. He said that he studied some. It seemed pretty extensively.
On the side.
Yeah, with a teacher who was a student of Hassan Ali.
Really? Okay, mashallah.
So he might be someone to contact and see who that teacher was or what the possible.
I think the organization Imamia Medics International, which is based in US, they have some contacts with the group who is conducting these medical related research. They may be able to provide some information as to what are the possibilities of getting involved in some research. On the same line, I have a question regarding camps for youths during summertime.
Yes.
Are there organized activities of, or camps where they could be, students can spend time?
There are camps. The one that I would recommend, that I would, you know, I think it's balanced and it has good people in charge of it, trustable people, and they do a good job over the years, is the Al-Asr camp. Al-Asr. It's on the web, you can search for it. It's organized from London and from Qom. I know personally the people in Qom who are in charge of executing it, and often like the people like that you know, like Sheikh Hamza Sodagar and others are involved with teaching classes as part of that camp. I think that's a very good opportunity. It's very good to encourage our youth to do that sort of thing.
For the US citizens, how easy it is to get visa? Because once I was trying to go for Ziyarah, my children who had US passports, they were not able to get visa from here. We had to contact some friends in Tehran. They had to go to the Irshad Islami and sign some papers or whatnot on our behalf, and then we got the visa for Ziyarah.
Yeah.
So for the students who are going for summer camps or other things, how easy it is to...
Students who go for summer camps, that usually is taken care of by the summer camp administration, and they have contacts. They've been doing it for a number of years. They know how to get it done, you know, and they tell you, you know, whether we can do it for Americans or not. I think last year they were able to do it for Americans, Al-Asr. So when they apply as a group, it's easier for them to get the visas. Yes, brother Bilal.
I know you're talking about Jamia Mustafa, but generally speaking, because of the nature of the house, there's so many different. How can one ensure that they don't get involved with a group of people who may not be the most straight in that respect? I mean, because, you know, there's a lot of people who teach many different things.
Yeah.
You just don't want to get caught up with the wrong
people. Yes. It's a very good point brother brings up. And inshallah, for those who are going to be going, it's a very important point to keep in mind that Western students, for some reason, like, there's been a history where we find a lot of extremism, you know, where people come in and they get sort of pulled in different directions. And it's like more than other culture, more than other students from other backgrounds, like you find that, you know, within a couple of years, for example, like they've totally lost the purpose and they're gone and they're off in different things, whether it be like, you know, like weird forms of like spirituality that are not endorsed by the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, or whether it be, you know, let's say very literal, very narrow interpretations of like, you know, ahadith and Quran, or whether it be just I don't know, political sort of things, you know, other things, right? So it's something that Western students have to be very aware of. Maybe there's reasons why Western students in particular are affected by it. But one of the things we have to keep in mind is that that there's a general principle that we have, is that whenever it comes to like taking a teacher and like going for something, we have to do so on the basis of, we have to have proof in front of God as to why we did what we did, right? We have to justify it, right? And so when it comes to taking our classes, right, if we're doing it outside of Jamia Mustafa, we should have certainty that this teacher is somebody who is endorsed by the system, by the Hawza, by people who are reputable, not just by his students, because a student will always endorse the teacher, right? Oh yeah, my teacher is really good, you know, come and join them. No. And it shouldn't be we who judge that. Sometimes people say that, okay, I went to his class and I said, he was so inspiring, there's no way that he could be saying anything wrong. That means that if we're not experts in that field, that means that we're making that decision on the basis of our hawaii nafs, of our passions, right? Because it's not based on the basis of akal and ilm, right? It's on the basis of our passions. That's a wrong approach. We have to go on the basis of justifiable evidence, right? And what that means is that it has to be endorsed by the institution, and otherwise, you know, we're going down a slippery slope. One of the good things that new students can do is to make sure that they really spend a lot of time in the company of the senior students. I know Sheikh Ridwan, when he was there, he used to really make an effort to try to like bring in the brothers and like to like, you know, have them come over and talk to them, and keeping in touch. And alhamdulillah, since the time that he you know, finished up his studies there and came here, those efforts have like increased, and alhamdulillah, now we actually have a community of Western students. So I really recommend the brothers who are going there to get involved with that, participate in the gatherings. Don't, you know, some people go out there and say that, no, this, you know, whatever, they're wasting our time. No. Go. There can be a lot of benefit in doing so. And be in the company. Have a few mentors among the senior students who will help you. And whenever you're making any decisions, be in touch with them. Sometimes senior students get really busy and they might not get in contact with you. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't contact them. No, I mean, call them up, bug them, you know, always, you know, be in touch with them. And I've seen that that's been a very successful way. Also, like I said, that we have to work hard to get the classes that we need set up. And if you're taking the same path that other students, like when I went to my school, Sheikh Ridwan had set up a special program for himself. I talked to him in detail as to how he got that so I could take the same strategy for myself. And similarly, other students who come in now, they should talk to the students who are there to figure out how they can get a special program for themselves set up.
Essentially, those people in the institution that you know that you're working with, like Jamia al-Mustafa, you just don't want to go outside that.
No, sometimes you can go outside, but
endorsed by them, in essence.
Endorsed by them, or like you have proof, right? At the end of the day, you have proof in front of God that this was a choice that I made, and it's a valid choice, right? Like, not everyone who talks, you know, the talk and walks the walk is legit. Right? I mean, you have a lot of people out there who would love to have an English-speaking Western student come and be their student. They'll love it. They'll be like, you come, I'll teach you Arabic, I'll fast-track you through all the different sciences. Within 2 years, you'll be mujtahid, you know, and like, I know you'll be an arif at the same time, right? They'll love it. Why? Because it's a big deal. Like, I mean, I got this Western student who speaks English in Qum, that's a big deal. It's not very common, right? It can lend a lot to their prestige, right? So they're like hungry eagles waiting to like pounce on their prey, right? So let's not be fodder for these wild beasts, right? We have to be there, do things in the right way. The other teachers who are there, they'll give everything for you, but they're not doing that for like their own personal reasons. They're doing it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we have to go with those guys, you know? Now how to find them, you know, there's a process involved. Some of the subjects that are taught in the Hausa. Okay, so let me just, from the beginning, as a foreign student, let's say you grew up in this environment, you don't have an Iranian background, a Persian background, or if you do, you don't have a very strong connection with the language and all that. What would you do when you go there? So first of all, you'd go and you'd learn the Persian language, and then you would study the introductory studies, like which is like the ahkam, the aqaid, the beliefs. Ahkam is the rules, the beliefs, and then the ethics, you know, the various states of the heart. And then you would do some history, you would do some Arabic language studies, you do some Quranic studies at a basic level. I think that's all they have in the Dawlat al-Media, right? Those are the basic subjects that they study. At a basic level, but still it's good, it's useful. Like, you know, within like, let's say 2 years maximum, you have a good solid understanding of all the basics of the religion. And now you want to go for further studies. Now what you're going to be doing is you're going to be studying the Arabic language in depth, right? When it comes to the morphology and when it comes to the syntax. Morphology and syntax and the rhetoric, those aspects of the Arabic language. You're also going to be studying logic. Logic is essential when it comes to further studies because, you know, we need to establish things on the basis of logical deduction, of putting together, you know, things that make sense and the basis of truth. And truth involves understanding like logical principles. So logic is very necessary. It helps in different sciences. And then we study fiqh, which is, you know, the science of the derivation of the laws of Islam, right? And then there's a science called usul al-fiqh, which is the study of those principles which are used when deriving laws, right? And then we study other subjects like philosophy to some certain extent, kalam, yes, the theology, the belief aspect of it, right? The theology, and also how we respond to others. You know, what do we think of, like, let's say the other, like, say Ahlus Sunnah and their beliefs, right? What do we think of, like, non-Muslim beliefs, and how do we respond to some of these common challenges that are faced? How do we explain our belief system on a basis of logical reasoning, right? This is another subject that's studied in the Hawza. At the end of it, and also akhlaq as well too, you know, like both akhlaq when it comes to ourself and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and also when it comes to dealing with other people. But at the core of the Hawza is very good for fiqh and for usul and for philosophy. This is sort of like the crown jewels of the Hawza. And the other subjects that are there that we think we need to study, like say tarbiyah, child rearing, and like I don't know, like various subjects that come up, right? These things are things that you can study on your own once you have the grounding, you know. The other subject which is good for is tafsir to a certain extent. It's good in that as well too. And tafsir is a subject that somebody will study in various shapes and forms as they progress through the studies. But the most advanced form of it requires somebody to have completed a number of years of study, and then they can go and, for example, study with Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli and take part in his tafsir class, which takes place almost every day. But even along the way, like, you can study different aspects. You can study tafsir at a lower level, where you're studying not how to do your own tafsir, but what other mufassirin have said. Do they teach the art of delivering speeches and along with organization skills? What they've done now is they have a module which is a module for those who would like to do tabligh. Okay, because they don't require every student to do tabligh, because maybe there's some students where their responsibility isn't to go back to the community and give speeches and stuff in other countries. Here in America, there's so few people that, you know, it's tough not to do that, right? But so they have a module which, if you wanted to, you have to go through that, or you have to, they want you to go through it, okay? And part of that does involve the art of delivering speeches, and part of that would involve, like, you know, various aspects about being a successful propagator of the faith, you know. And perhaps I would cover things like management. I haven't studied that myself, but they do cover, I'm pretty sure they cover these topics as well, too, to some extent.
Because a lot of, I mean, I don't want to say they're more of the older generation.
Yeah, yeah, I know. They're clueless when it comes to these things.
No financial skills.
Yeah. There's a whole area of development in this called Mudiriyat Farhangi. There's been a lot of work in this area, and it is one of the subjects which is taught there. And somebody who wants to do research in that, there's opportunities available for them.
Can you explain these things that you're talking about now? They're new. They,
yeah.
They were there when I was there.
Yeah, yeah.
Just, can you explain how things have developed and
yeah.
The direction they're going?
Okay. Things are.
They might wonder, like, why don't scholars who are here now, why don't they have these sorts of training?
Right, right.
Do they not study properly? No,
right.
Something that's new.
Yeah, there's a number of new things now. I don't have a list of them to be able to talk about, but some of the trends that I see that come to mind. One of them is like the trend of specialization. Okay, like classically speaking, somebody would go to the Hawza, and for years and years and years, everyone would study the same thing, right? Which is Arabic, you know, logic, and then you go for like fiqh and usul, and then maybe some falsafa, and then a little bit on the side of kalam, these type of things. And everyone would go through the same thing. And basically the goal would be to get to ijtihad and become mujtahids. And then once somebody became a mujtahid in fiqh and in usul, then if they have time, then they will go and study other subjects in an in-depth sort of way and become mujtahids in those areas as well. Right? And what happened is that they would see that people would start studying and they wouldn't necessarily have enough years in their life to be able to finish that, or they would have to come back earlier. And then they would be incomplete because they only saw like half of it. They didn't see the other things that they needed to know. And they're kind of short, and they come out short. So what they did is they made it so that right now, somebody who enters the Hawza, within the first 2 years, they're going to specialize in an area. Okay. And for example, the areas are like Quran and Hadith, or philosophy, or Shia studies, or history, or religions, or fiqh and usul. So they choose one of these areas and they specialize in it after the first 2 years. And then this is sort of going to be their focus. It doesn't mean that they don't study, you know, the classical studies as well too. No, that's part of the studies. But from earlier on, they're specializing so that they can, the idea is that they can be more effective in delivering to people at an earlier stage rather than having to wait until way later and then being able to be productive and deliver at that stage. So this is one area. Now, there's pros and cons to this. I personally believe that as Western students who go there, we have to be careful and not take what they give us and just apply that. But we can take the good things of what they offer us and then ignore the bad things and then do our own things for the other things. So there's a way of managing it in a way that's optimal. Another thing is that's coming up is that's been happening is sort of like a great focus on the Quran, like of Quran at all levels. Like there's a lot of emphasis right now in students knowing how to recite Quran beautifully and fluently, and a lot of emphasis on like memorization competitions and like recitation competitions, and not only in tafsir as well too, you know, like. It's something that they've, I guess it came from the leadership, like this push towards that. And so now if you want to, for example, if you want to get permission to put on the dress of a scholar, it's not only a matter of what you've studied, but there's certain tests that you have to pass, certain oral interviews. One of them is how well do you recite Quran, right? And then there's been another push, which is that you have to, it's mandatory that you attend akhlaq classes. You have to attend, like, you know, you have to go in and sit there. Now, there's some issues about that, because when you force something like that, I mean, it shouldn't be something that's forceful. People should be, that should be part of what you're there for. I mean, how can you not go? Everyone should be attending at least an hour of akhlaq classes a week, right? But they realize that sometimes people, you know, they're there for the wrong reasons. Remember that for people who come from other countries, maybe economically speaking, being in the hawza is like a pretty sweet deal, right? Free room, board, you know, and like, you know, it's like, it's pretty sweet, like, you know. And then you go back and you get perks and all that. So sometimes people are there for the wrong reasons, so, you know, they sort of emphasize this as well. What else? No, I meant usul al-fiqh. Usul al-fiqh, which is the study of those principles, those shared principles that are used when deriving laws. Okay? It has to do with legalistic principles. As far as the usul of the deen, which that falls under the category of aqida or kalam. And that's studied at one level in somebody's first 2 years there. They study that. And then in the course of their next 3 years, they'll study that even more. And then if somebody takes a speciality of kalam, there's this one special. I forgot to mention that a seventh speciality, a major that they can choose is in kalam. They become experts in theology. They become theologians, right? Then they'll study the usul al-din even in more detail at that point. They go into it in a deeper level. I have to mention this again: is that like I feel like the Western students now see, for the most part, they see themselves as a team of people, not just as like one person, one man show. Classically, historically, a scholar has always worked in his own sort of capacity, right? And the idea of teamwork was foreign. Not that people don't want to work in teams. It's just, that's not part of what they do, right? But now that's changing. And alhamdulillah, I think that there's a feeling of like, you know, we have a common task. Let's work together. Let's share resources. Let's, talk about what's happening. Like right now, when I'm meeting with brothers and mu'mineen and hearing the experiences you have to share with me, the problems that you're facing, you should know that it doesn't just stay with me, inshallah, if I get the tawfiq, and you know, this it won't just live inside here, inshallah, I'll be spreading it to other people as well too. And then when they come back, they'll have this knowledge already, they'll be armed with this knowledge, and they can come back and a lot more prepared to deal with issues that people are facing.
You mentioned earlier that there are possibilities of teachers who would not be providing or communicating the right things.
Yes.
And people may. So is that not part of the system there, or the government, to weed out such people? And number two, where does this university, which is formed by Ayatollah Yazdi, falls into this educational system for the Tulab?
Okay. As far as the first question, yes, those people exist, and eventually they might get weeded out, okay, by the system, by the, but the thing is that sometimes, like, there's a general hesitancy to, like, to come in and take action until somebody is really proven guilty. You know what I mean? And sometimes, if you look at it, the person's not doing something haram, right? But the problem is that they're causing this person to become imbalanced. Like, for example, okay, like, brother joins the hawza, all right, and then after 1 year, you notice that, wait a minute, he starts dressing in a funny sort of way. His beard starts coming down to, like, here, you know? And, like, he starts talking in a weird sort of way. He stops sleeping at night. He's always tired, you know? And he's fasting in the daytime. And these types of, like, you know, fake, phony types of spirituality, you know, it's not haram. He's not doing anything haram. But you know where he's going, right? And the direction he's taking. And then you hear that the second year, you hear that, okay, he's left Qum, and then, you know, God knows what happened. Like, you know, I mean, it's repeated itself too many times. Like, so the point is that it's not always so. They don't take action right away, and it's a big city, right? It's a, you know, I don't know, 2 million people. I don't know. It's a lot of people there. You wanna mention anything?
Yeah, can I add something?
Yeah.
I think that's one of the strengths of the Hawza. It's not a fascist system, where it's trying to everyone's programmed in one particular way. Hashing out roadblocks.
Yeah.
It is not. Each scholar, a mujtahid, has his own ideas, his own proofs for why he believes certain things and thinks certain things. And to a great extent, the Hawza is an extremely diverse place. I remember Professor Mudarrisi at Princeton. He told me when I was preparing to go, he was like, you'll find everything from, I think he mentioned, like, everything from a radical and something like either democracy, all the way to, like, you know, fascism, and, like, he mentioned all these whole range of political ideas, economic ideas. And you said you'll find all that in the Hawza.
Mm-hmm.
It's possible, and part of the strength is not to weed it out in an artificial way by, you know, policing it, but rather allowing things to kind of play out, and just by, it's a peer review system where you know people will, it'll become known that this person's a deviant person, or this person is teaching very, you know, ideas that don't have any basis, and that he'll be sidelined naturally. But there are cases where they'll step in as a police force,
sure,
and they see,
yeah,
that this person is really causing facade. And,
yeah, and in this particular thing, they have in some cases, right? But that's later on, you know what,
sure,
I mean? And then the second question, Mu'assisa of Imam Khomeini, which was set up by Ayatollah Misbah Yazdi, plays a role of being like a hawza / university that gives degrees to people in various areas. And as a foreign student, you can apply to join that if you want. After, like, as a guy foreign student, after like 3 years, 3-4 years of study, and there have been people who have joined that, you know, but in some cases it's not necessary, because the same stuff that's being taught there, the same teachers, in fact, a lot of the same teachers come to the other schools, you know. So, I mean, it's easier to be in the foreign school rather than going to that institute, because it's like, you know, like, you're with your own people and you get other, you get taken care of, you get treated like. I mean, sometimes there's some things that we need to be. It's different circumstances.
So it's like a
from.
Parallel system in some sense?
There's a lot of overlap. I think that the like, for example, the school that Sheikh Ridwan and I you know, go to or have gone to, I think they've modeled a lot of what they do off of that school, you know? But that school is primarily for the Iranians, right? And this school is primarily for, like, the foreign students. But there's overlap. Foreign students go there and the Iranians come here as well too. The academic standard there is a little bit higher. But I myself, I went and I participated in the classes one term. I went to one class. And I wasn't too, I didn't think that, oh, this is so much better than what we have or anything like that. And in fact, it was a little bit challenging, because there's different cultures at play, right? And if you're used to, like, the foreign student culture, and then you walk into a class where everyone's Iranian, then there's a different way that they interact with the teacher. Maybe you're not that comfortable with it, you know? But they have some good scholars there, alhamdulillah, and they're doing some good work. Some of the areas that they teach are not taught in the foreign student houses. That's another thing, Sheikh Ridwan, that you asked, what's changed. Now, Iranian students can join the houses of the foreign students, and which is a new thing that never used to happen before. Especially at the master's level and beyond, you have a number of Iranians coming and joining the classes. So the caliber is going up then because of that. You know, for the most part, it should be. Online classes that you could join, they have set up what's called the Imam Khomeini Virtual University, it's called Al-Mustafa Universal. Yeah, I think it's Al-Mustafa Virtual University. You can search for it on Google, and they have online classes. And they have a lot of infrastructure built in order to, like, make that happen. Unfortunately, the delivery has been a little bit poor, and I've heard frustration from some people outside of Iran who have tried to sign up for that and things haven't been as good. But they have a lot of money being poured into that, and the person who's in charge of it is actually, his name is Hakim Ilahi, Agha Hakim Ilahi, who is in London for 5-6 years or something. I don't know, he speaks English fluently. And there's hope that that will be set up. I think within the next year, it should be running, inshallah. And they have people who will go and, like some of the good scholars, like who will go and record classes in English or deliver them live, and people can log in from, you know, around, and they can like learn. And they have different programs. They have like a degree program where you do the studies in a sequential fashion. Of course, I mean, that's different than being in the house and studying because of the different things that we study, but it can be useful to somebody. They also have like, not a degree program, but kind of like one-off courses where you go and you can take part in something that's of interest, you know? So there's hope there. It hasn't really been successful yet on the practical level, but inshallah. I mean, and they have, you can go and even sign up, try signing up. Maybe there's something that you can, even for now, you can take advantage of. You know, they're working hard at it, inshallah. Sheikh Ridwan said that, is it right now, when he was there, he felt that the trend was pushing towards book knowledge and ignoring the other type of knowledge. Is this still the trend? And yes, the answer is yes, very much so. And it's one of the very difficult challenges that we face as students of keeping our attention pure. Let me give you an example. Like, suppose that somebody is intelligent, they're clever. Somebody's clever. If you're clever, you can, and you know how to take exams well, you can quickly become a star student in the Hawza. In terms of for the record, you can become a prize student, and you can be getting, you know, launching through, getting all 20s. 20 there is like an A plus, right? You can get all A pluses, all 20s, and quickly finish your degrees and go on and get all these different accolades for that, prizes, whatever, right? But in terms of what you're there for and the purpose and what it should be, and in the eyes of God, you could have gotten nothing. You could have lost out in the process, but nobody might be there to check you, because the system doesn't have anything built in where, you know, you're being monitored at a personal level as to how all this knowledge is making you and making you become a better person. That's why I mentioned what I did about that we have a different mission when we're there. We have to be in touch with these authorized guides who can be there and keep us in check. And we're going to visit them on a regular basis, and they're giving us advice and pointing us in the right direction, giving us those reminders that we need to. Being in contact with the senior students whom we trust, who can help us and as we're doing this type of thing. And also, I have to say that, I've realized that for many things, you know, people don't care about that, like, you know, this other type of knowledge, because whatever, right? But there are some individuals who realize the value of that, right? And sometimes, like, it's behind the scenes, whatever, like, but like the things happen, like, and there's certain things that will be opened up for students who they know are concerned about this as well too. You know, like they've been there. The officials have been there long enough to know who's there. And it's just treating like a university, and it's kind of like a joker. He's just going to come in and, like, you know, learn the game. And who's there for, like, the real knowledge, you know? And based on that, they'll give whatever they need, whatever the student needs, and, like, just, you know, whatever it needs, whether it be special classes, opportunities to study, special perk, whatever, because they realize that this is a person who wants to become an alim of the Ahlul Bayt in Islam, that the Ahlul Bayt will be proud of, you know? The other ones, they won't reject, maybe in the hope that, inshallah, one day, you know, that person will wake up and realize, wait a minute, I know all these things, but I don't know anything, you know. Like, I'm no better off when it comes to my relationship with God than when I entered the Hawza. And then they'll come back. Maybe that's the reason why they don't cut them off right away, you know. But the culture is there, unfortunately. We have to be careful about it and not fall prey to it.
I listened to your answer, but I didn't get the question.
In the beginning, I had mentioned that there's two types of knowledge. One knowledge is book knowledge, what you learn, just like studying. And the other knowledge is knowledge which comes from God, which God bestows in your heart in the form of light and knowledge and awareness of God in a presential way, in a way that it's something that you can feel and you can experience. So Sheikh Ridwan said that he noticed a trend when he was studying, which was towards emphasizing the first and not emphasizing the second. Is that still the case right now? He asked. Okay, and the summary of my answer was that yes, it's still the case, but I was trying to say why that might be the case and how we can avoid falling into that trap should we decide to go and study. May Allah protect us. You know, like, this is.
I'm asking, do you think it's part of the pushing towards just book knowledge?
Yes, yes. I mean, definitely. I mean, in the old days, right, you would be tied with a personal mentor who would kick you out of the hauza if you ever, like, you know, went in this way. I mean, like, you know, that's the philosophy of the hauza is that. I mean, if you show that, you have to prove, like, in the time of Shahid Beheshti and the hauza he set up, it was a different thing. I mean, you had to be a real student, otherwise you're gone, right? And if you showed tendencies of doing things this for the dunya, so that for your material, for to gain money in your pocket, right, you'd be kicked out like yesterday, right? But unfortunately, you know, like, some of these things have been sacrificed in the whatever, maybe because they needed to expand in like, I mean, they have thousands of students, right? So we need to take our own precautions, right, and make sure we don't fall prey to that. At the end of the day, we have to worry about ourselves. Alaykum anfusakum. And we should always be suspecting ourselves. No matter what we're doing, wherever we are, we should never be satisfied with where we are right now, right? We have a hadith which says that a mu'min does hisab of himself 70 times a day. Right? 70 times a day, meaning that you take yourself down. Don't assume that, oh, I'm smooth sailing. I'm there's no test for me, right? Some of these basic things can come and, like, you know, ruin something, ruin somebody, right? So we need to be careful. Inshallah, we need to do our duty for the sake of Allah. May Allah help us in performing that.
Okay. Mutahari has said something very good. He said, in order to water one rose, you have to water so many weeds, you know.
Okay. Good. Yeah. Hasantam. Yeah.
I mean, there's no other way. I mean.
Part of the purpose of doing the session was of course what I said at the beginning, to encourage you all, whoever is interested, to have some knowledge about what the hosa is about, so you can entertain that as one option. But part of it, I think, is also this, that if we realize, you know, what the hosa is and kind of how people study, what kinds of people there are, we realize the reality of it and realize it's not every scholar, every person who wears an imama is not the same kind of person. It's not like a cookie factory where everyone's cooked from a cookie cutter. And each person is different. As different as each individual amongst you is, every scholar is also different. Depending on how well he studied, what his intentions were, I don't know, all these different factors that go into that, making that person, you'll have people who are evil and corrupt, but look very, you know, pious. And you have people who are just the opposite, who are actually, you know, pious, actually knowledgeable, who actually guide you. Just realize that and look at scholars with that insight. Realize that I need to evaluate this person. I can't just take it for granted that he must be a great scholar. He might look like something, but he can't judge.
And remember that we have examples of, like, the Imam Khomeini and the Ayatollah Behjad and Allama Tabatabai, and we shouldn't, like, despair and say they no longer exist either, you know? No. I mean, if we see one bad example, it doesn't mean that the whole lot needs to be thrown out.